So this session we'll be talking about the response to evangelism, and I have a more scandalous title, I guess you would call it, and that is The Lost Art of Scandal. The Lost Art of Scandal. And just so we're not confused here, so evangelism, there's so many extremes that we can miss on when it comes to evangelism. But the concern, the reason I want to talk about this is because we live in a culture where to offend people is the worst of crimes. And that infects what we do in the church. There are effects, and it infects the church, but it affects what we do in the church. And it definitely affects our evangelism and our approach to evangelism because even if we ourselves would admit that it's not wrong to offend anybody, we know that our flesh thinks it is wrong. Our flesh retaliates and does not want to offend anybody. That's natural in a sense. You know, that's just human nature. We don't want to offend somebody, and we shouldn't want to offend somebody in an unnecessary way. But the problem is our culture, there's a religion in our culture, and it's called toleration. And so we have to play by our culture's rules, right? Otherwise, we're going to be considered the radicals, the fringe guys, the whatever horrible name you can think of, they're going to tag you with it. They hate people, you know, people that don't love anybody. And so if you're not tolerant and if you offend people, then you're not doing what you need to do as a person in this society. Now, the reason this is important is because of the fact when it comes to evangelism, and it goes back to, I mean, in a sense, the theme I would hope you see by now for what I'm doing is pragmatism versus being biblical, right? And so pragmatism looks at this and says, well, again, we don't want to offend anybody. We want to be tolerant. We don't want to have bad reviews on our websites. We don't want anybody to think that we're anti-love or we're not, you know, we don't want people thinking we're one of the hateful people. And so we do everything in a sense we can to cater to the lost person. And so we need to learn the lost art of scandal, not in an unnecessary way where I'm going out to make a scandal or make a scene or cause an uproar for the sake of causing an uproar. Because that wouldn't be biblical. But what is biblical is preaching Christ, and the response of that preaching turns out to be scandal. And the reason, or the way I'm going to show this is turn to the book of Acts, please. Turn to the book of Acts. And I just want to look at a few miscellaneous passages from starting in Acts chapter 3 and going all the way to the end. I'm not going to read the whole book, but there are some passages I want to point out. I just want you to get a feel for what goes on in the book of Acts when you're talking about missionaries, when you're talking about evangelism, and when you're talking about what happens when the gospel goes out in a culture. So turn to the book of Acts, and we'll start in chapter 3. Let's pray before we do that. Father, I pray for your grace. I pray for your glory to be made known, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us what it is to share Christ, that you would prepare us, Lord, prepare us for what we need to be looking out for, what we need to expect. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us to be able to withstand in the evil day. We pray that you would do so for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So chapter 3, let's start there. So first of all, you're having this, okay, this is, you know, the day of Pentecost comes, Peter's preaching sermons, and then what happens, actually, I'm going to bypass chapter 3, look at chapter 4, what happens to Peter and John, they're out there, they're preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. The word is actually annoyed. Being annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The response, annoyance. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, what you need to keep in mind as we do this is that our culture, you know, whenever the politics and everything seem to be going awry lately, and it just, you know, it's like, man, it doesn't look like things are on the upswing as far as free speech goes and religious freedom. And it's easy to be discouraged, but, you know, I've taken a lot of encouragement by the fact that our culture is becoming more and more like the culture that the early apostles lived in. And so that's encouraging, because now we have a Bible and we can say, okay, how should we expect people to respond to what we're doing? And it's right here, right? So people, you go out, you preach Christ, they're greatly disturbed by it. So I don't know if you know who shock and awe preachers are, Pelagians. There are a certain group of people that when they go out and evangelize, they intentionally cause a scene. They intentionally cause an uproar. They intentionally cause a scandal. It's not the same kind of scandal I'm talking about. They intentionally cause you to be mad at them because they're using crude language. They're doing certain things that make you mad at them. That's not what I'm advocating for. That's not what the Bible advocates for. What the Bible shows is that the offense of the gospel is enough to offend people. Right, especially in a culture where the restraints come off, the restraint of God, he loosens and he just gives the culture over to their evil, their depravity. Then you begin to see the polarizing the opposites between a biblical gospel proclamation and how the culture reacts to that. There's antithesis. There's a war. There's a battle, and you're seeing it out in the open now. The training wheels are off, man. People are showing their hand. And it was the same way for the apostles here. So that's chapter 3. And look, so skip to chapter 5, verse 18. Let's start in verse 17. This is, they're still in the act of preaching. They're out of jail. They're in jail. They're out of jail. Now they're preaching again, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy because people were believing this. They were coming, it was a great scene. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now skip down to verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them because they were preaching. They were told not to preach. They go out, they're still preaching. Chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men," which is a great look at, you know, how should we respond to a government that doesn't follow biblical mandates? Do we cave into the government? It's right here. You say we must obey God rather than men. So what happens? That's when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Okay, I'm just giving you, again, like a brief scene. So go to chapter 7. This is Stephen. Stephen, he's preaching. He's talking about Christ. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then chapter 8, we read this last night, Saul, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church, the Christians in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. You know what's going on here? There is a scandal. There's a scandal in Jerusalem. It's called Christianity. There's a scandal in these pagan territories. It's called Christianity. It's not the disciples. It's not their behavior. It's the fact that they follow Christ and they are requiring, commanding all persons everywhere to believe in this Christ. Now we're going to look at Paul's life in the book of Acts. This is where it gets really exciting. If it's not already, people are already getting killed and thrown in jail. What more could you ask for, right? Chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter's in jail again. And then we go on to chapter 13 of Acts, verse 50. Now, we are talking about Paul here. Paul has just begun his missionary endeavors. Verse 15, but the Jews inside of the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Chapter 14, verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Has anybody here ever had somebody embittered because of what you've told them? Right? That's something we can all relate with. We can say, well, I've been there. I might not have been stoned before, but I've had people embittered with. Verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities. And look at verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This is right after they were calling, look at this, look back up in verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They're worshiping Paul. They're worshiping Barnabas. They're literally worshiping these guys. They're making sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And seven verses later, they're stoning them. They're trying to kill these guys. They thought Paul was dead right after they're worshiping. A scandal is in the midst of this area. Chapter 16, verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. This is Paul and Silas now. Chapter 16, verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And then chapter 17, Paul moves on. He's in Thessalonica now, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also," right? This is a scandal. And I'm not saying that if you're evangelizing and this is not happening to you, you're doing it wrong. That's not what I'm saying, right? This is not to say that you evaluate whether or not your evangelism is successful by whether or not this is taking place to you. I'm saying that if you're evangelizing, something like this will take place to you. It might not be this overt. Now, eventually it will be this overt, I'm sure, right? I think it will be. And it already is in most countries. If you go to China, these things would happen. If you go to South America, India, places like this, in certain pockets, these things will happen to you. Today, if you go into certain atmospheres and situations in America, these things will happen to you. So it's not to say that you should intentionally be bringing this about. It's to say that in the course of you going out to people, and especially in a culture that's been given over and the authorities have given that culture over to act this way against your faith, they will act this way against you and your faith. They will. And we have to be expecting it in a sense. We have to be ready for it. We don't have to intentionally antagonize it. We don't have to intentionally provoke this. It's going to happen because the gospel, in a sense, is innate within the gospel. The offense of Christ is innate in that gospel that you preach. It's already there. It's inside of that. So when that content is released, people, it's like the aroma, right? You're an aroma of life unto life, or an aroma of death unto death, a savor of death once that gospel has been released. Chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So they just leave Thessalonica, they go to somewhere else, and the Thessalonians come and find them. Chapter 18, verse 12. But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And then they're saying things. And then eventually, verse 17, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Chapter 19, in Ephesus. This is where it gets very exciting. About the verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's a riot, right? This is a riot. This is a scandal. And this is something that the contemporary American church would look at and say, "You are out of your mind, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and John and all you guys causing all these disturbances. What are you guys doing? This is crazy. You're not supposed to do this," right? Because again, the mantra usually when you're talking about evangelism in the American contemporary context is we have to be relevant. We have to be tolerant, right? We have to be, and we should be loving. But in the effeminate sense of love, you know, where you're not allowed to offend anybody, you're not allowed to take a stand for the things of Christ. And by and large, the church today is looking at evangelism saying, we have to evangelize in a way that keeps people from being upset with us. And I hope you see it by now through the book of Acts, and this, you know, we still have 9 chapters to go. This is not the result of what was happening whenever the apostles and disciples were going out in the early church. It's the opposite, right? Riots are breaking out. In chapter 20, verse 3, and there he spent 3 months talking about Paul. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Chapter 21, verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Verse 32, and he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to him, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they were beating the guy, you know? Verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And there will be a day, and there is already a day around the world for many Christians. I'm sure you've heard the statistic that more Christians are killed today for their faith than at any time in the history of Christianity. So around the world today, this is happening. You know, people are dying. People are losing their life. People are being mobbed. Their houses are being burned. They're losing property. They are losing everything. And of course, we haven't really experienced that, right? But the thing is it is probable that we will experience some of this. And my point is if you're talking about how should we do evangelism in a culture like ours that is increasingly more and more and more openly hostile to the things of God, how should we evangelize? The problem becomes if you're dealing in the categories of pragmatism, what do? You say, I have to become more and more and more worldly and more carnal. I have to do things that they like. I have to bring in the right bands. I have to say the right, in other words, I cannot offend them. Well, it's really hard not to offend people out there in our culture today. I mean, it's impossible, right? And so if I'm trying to water down the gospel, it becomes no gospel at all. And therefore we lose everything we've been talking about since last night and today, that there's a way to share the gospel. And there's a way not to share the gospel. These men are sharing the gospel in the way God has prescribed to be shared. They're not looking for pragmatic ways or cute ways or clever gimmicks or anything like that. They're not strategizing. They're not looking at sociology reports. They're not looking at how people voted. They're not looking at their race. They're saying, listen, I know one thing, like we saw with Paul the Apostle, that the love of God constrains me. I have to go and I have to share Jesus Christ with the lost people, regardless of what happens. And it just so happens that they try to kill the guy. In Hebrews 10, it talks about how they lost their houses. Their houses were plundered. And what I'm trying to normalize this so that you see that it's okay if somebody is... Now, again, assuming that we're sharing it in love, assuming that we're sharing it in a sincere way, you know, we care for the person we're sharing it with, we care for God, then it's okay if somebody is upset with you. It's okay. In fact, it should be expected. What else do you expect? We saw already earlier today that the people of darkness hate the light. So what else do you expect to happen? Now, I want to look at a quote. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Justin Martyr. And something astonishing in Justin Martyr's life, he was an apologist and... His method's not the best way of doing apologetics, but you know, they're starting out, they're not quite refined and honed, right? But his life, he began as a philosopher. He was a Greek philosopher, and this is the story of Justin Martyr as far as his pre-conversion days and his conversion. Justin Martyr, so he says this, I myself too, this is his testimony, I myself too when I was delighting in the teachings of Plato and heard the Christians slandered and saw them fearless of death and of all things which are counted fearful, I understood. Well, what did he understand, right? He understood, and this is the explanation of it from the author, he understood from the way they met their deaths that the Christians could not be, as they were accused of being, living in wickedness and vice. But the impact of these deaths on him as a vindication of the doctrines they espoused is obvious. Now, you have to do this. Look, so you're looking at the early church. And think about our pragmatic church, looking at the early church, looking at the book of Acts, seeing how they're evangelizing. Our contemporary pragmatic church looks at that and says, you guys are unsuccessful. You look at the uproar. Look at the riot. Look at all the people mad at you, all the people offended. Riots are breaking out. You're doing it all wrong. But what Justin Martyr is saying is because this was happening and they never catered to the culture they lived in, that's how I recognize this is genuine. That make sense, right? So in other words, if I'm out there and I'm refusing to cater to culture, I'm refusing to compromise, I'm saying this is what the Word of God teaches, I believe it, you can kill me, you can burn down my house, do whatever you take, whatever it takes, but I cannot waver from this Word of God. The world might hate you, the world might hate the gospel you believe in, but you know what? They'll recognize that there's something to this that cannot be accounted for by human reasoning. When everyone is being killed, when everyone, I think of it this year with the COVID, and you know, whatever your opinion on this is, as far as whether churches should close or not, but whenever churches were closing, it dawned on me, you know, what a testimony to the world it would be. And all the churches would have to do it, but what a testimony it would be if every church said, we're not closing our doors. You know, you could say, listen, if you're not comfortable, that's fine. If you feel vulnerable, that's fine. But we're not closing our doors. And every single church in the country came together and said, we're not closing our doors. That would be they would call you unloving. They would call you, you know, every word in the book, but they would also recognize they believe what they say they believe. There's something to this. Right? That's kind of similar to what's going on here. So the world looking in is saying, and think about it, our own churches sometimes, the American church in general, especially the pragmatists, they're looking at this and they're calling this unsuccessful, whereas even the lost people are recognizing they're getting killed, they're getting thrown to the lions and everything else, but I'm realizing by that, I'm recognizing that I need to look into this a little more. Justin Martyr was converted more or less because of this. And so what are we doing? The pragmatic church is looking at it. They're saying, you guys are unsuccessful. But what's going on? Behind the scenes, people are being converted. Now, think about the Christians who lived in those days. So they're over here, and they're evangelizing. They're sharing their faith. Let's say at work, this happened all the time. You're sharing your faith at work. Here's the thing. What's the difference between church being illegal and evangelism being illegal? So think about cultures today. Let's say China. Supposedly they have an underground church, right? Let's say America. Now that we can talk about what's going on, we can say, well, okay, what if the day came, it's obviously no longer hypothetical, when the government said, no church is allowed to meet for a while, period. Well, Christians, by and large, would still say, that's crazy, we're still going to meet. Whether it's at a home, whether it's in a kitchen, whether wherever, a garage, we're still going to meet. Whether it is at church, because I'm called by my Lord to gather together with the, I'm still going to meet, but I can meet secretly with the saints. Nobody has to know about it, right? If I'm in my kitchen, if I'm in my garage, and I'm not promoting house churchness, I'm saying if this is the case, I can go to church in a secretive way. Government doesn't know about it. My neighbors might not even know about it, but I'm going to church. What's the difference between that and evangelism? If evangelism becomes illegal, but I'm looking at it and say, well, I still have to evangelize. God told me to go forth and evangelize, make disciples, preach the gospel. I have to evangelize, right? Just like I have to go to church, I have to evangelize. What's the difference? It's not a secret. Evangelism's not secretive. I can't keep the lost person from knowing that I'm evangelizing, because I'm evangelizing to them, right? So that's where the tension comes in, because you're saying, okay, you might not have to go to church, or you can do it secretly, but how do you avoid that? And the reality is you can't if you're going to be honoring the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean like in India. Sometimes I get a email every now and then from a guy who's like in India, and he's like, hey, man, should I go like open air preach? And, you know, I got all, you know, it's illegal to preach. And I'm like, no, of course not. Should you go preach in downtown China somewhere? Probably not, you know? I mean, why? That's, in other words, there's wisdom behind this. There's not just one way to evangelize. There's wisdom to how you can do it. But it is to say that we are called to do it. And when we do it, it's necessarily with somebody who could very well compromise us, sell us out, right? This is what's happening. This is why there is such a divisiveness, I guess, when it comes to evangelizing in a culture that's kind of like ours, but especially like ours is headed towards. And we have to be prepared right now, in a sense, to say, listen, when that day comes, like Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that are going to come against you when you go and you open your mouth. And the best way to get ready for that in the future is to go out and do it right now, right? While people aren't killing you yet. While people are not burning down your house yet. While people are not plundering your possessions yet. While people are not more or less firing you. You might get fired, but you can probably do it in a way that you won't get fired, right? That day is still to come, but this is the best way to prepare for that. Is to look through here and read and say, what's going on when these guys evangelize? R.C. Sproul talks about how Jesus' entire life was a life of controversy. Not because Jesus was, I mean, Jesus is the most loving man to ever walk the earth, and yet they crucified him. They killed him. And so that's another argument against lifestyle or relationship evangelism. Here's the nicest guy who's ever walked the earth, and they still killed him. Who are we to think that they won't respond to us in this way, right? So we have to recognize when you're talking about what happens when you evangelize, there are counting the cost. We have to count the cost of what's going to happen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's start in verse 20. Actually, in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what it's saying more or less? It's saying, look, the Jews are over here. We go to the Jews. And we're evangelizing the Jews, and they're saying, if I'm going to believe this, you got to show me a sign. Because I can't just believe the simple message that a Jewish man who's you say is the Messiah, he died on a cross, and I need something more than that. And the Greeks are saying the same thing, but with wisdom, right? I need degrees here. I need the right kind of argument here. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe it. And that's the way it is today. When you go and you evangelize, in other words, these are people intellectually, when it comes to even their money, spiritually, the cross is something, the gospel preaching, evangelism is something that attacks people at the very core of who they are, at their identity, especially in our culture. Where you go to the person and you say, if you want to truly be saved, you cannot identify as anything other than a follower of Jesus Christ, because anything else would be idolatry. They say, well, I can't do that. You know, in other words, it's not about your intellect. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how spiritual you are. That's the other part, right? And you're looking at these things, and I know we understand why the cross is offensive, because it's saying there's only one way to God, and it has nothing to do with how good you are. In fact, the Bible says that you're not good at all. You're the opposite of good. There's nothing in you that's good. Well, who wants to hear that? But if it's true evangelism, that is part of the message that's being conveyed. This is part of the gospel. Because until you realize how bad off you are, you will not appreciate what Christ actually did on the cross when he throws himself into the wrath of God to save sinners from their sin by suffering sin in their place. And we understand that, right? But in every single aspect, the cross is going to be offensive to the people that you share it to. This is why pragmatism or any other kind of method is always going to fall short. That's why I'm saying when you evangelize, there will always be an offense. You might not see it. So for instance, if you go out and you go to the abortion clinic and you're out there and you're sharing the gospel, you're preaching out there, it's sometimes more or less pretty obvious that you're considered the scum of the earth. You're out open air preaching and you'll get heckled and people will come up and tell you how they feel. But usually when you're evangelizing, it's not at the, I would hope, you know, we have other fishing holes. It's not always at the abortion clinic. It's not always open air preaching. It's just everyday conversation. As life carries me this way, I see a guy, I share the gospel, and I share the gospel. Like you hand a gospel track out, say, hey, there's a gospel message, and they'll take it. And you can usually tell whether or not they're happy about you giving them this tract. You can always tell whether or not they're happy about you sharing Christ. Is that true or not? So what's going on there is that there is an offense, regardless of how nice, regardless of how gentle, and we should be nice and gentle and respectful. But the reality is every time we share the gospel, if they're not in Christ, if God's not working on them, they will be offended by it. It's going to be an offense. If it's the true gospel saying there's only one way to God, you're not good enough to get there. You have to look to Christ to be saved, and whatever, you know, everything that's inside that message, that is an offense. My point is that's always been an offense, but for whatever reason, our contemporary scenario has quite literally defanged the actual offense of the cross in a good way. I'm talking about offense in a good way. In a biblical way, not an offense in an unnecessary way, in a spiteful way, not that, not to just get an uproar for the sake of getting an uproar. But I'm saying this not just as open-air preachers. In fact, it's the opposite, that in every single scenario of life, and we're all in this and we've all experienced it to some degree or another, assuming that you're walking the walk, right, as far as following Christ, you know what it's like to offend people for the gospel, and you know that just like I know, it's not a pleasant feeling. It's not like we go around, I don't know about you, and just love offending your sister at Thanksgiving dinner and now nobody wants to talk to you, right? And it's like, well, that doesn't make me excited. It's not a pleasant feeling. But the point is that you're taking a stand for Christ anyways. And you're walking in a legacy, in a heritage. You're following the footsteps of people who have gone through much, much, much worse. And this is to be expected, and it's to be increased. I assume it's going to be increased, right? I'm going to read a few quotes here. This is talking about the early church. Again, this is one of the best books I've ever read, and it's so encouraging, and it's hard to find, actually, but you can find it. It was written in the late 1800s by a guy named Herbert Workman, and it's called Persecution in the Early Church, and it will knock your head off. It is unbelievable as far as what these guys went through. He says this, the conflict was inevitable, the direct result of the genius of Christianity. A Christianity which had ceased to be aggressive. He's talking about evangelistically, and as far as a missionary spirit, a Christianity which had ceased to be aggressive would speedily have ceased to exist. Christ came not to send peace on earth, but a sword. Against the restless and resistless force of the new religion, the gates of hell should not prevail. The gospel is going into the teeth of the world's greatest polytheistic religions of the time, and it's prevailing. There's encouragement there. And here we are, and sometimes we shrink back and we have the bunker mentality and we don't want to go out there because we see, you know, everything's going against us. Now the guy we wanted to be president, he's not president. Now the churches are grown cold or whatever. And the reality is that's not necessarily true. We should expect that when we go out with the gospel that God is going to move. That's how it's always been. That's what he's saying here. Against the restless and resistless force of the new religion, the gates of hell should not prevail. But polytheism could not be dethroned without a struggle. What do we expect? What do you expect to happen, right? There's going to be a resistance, nor mankind regenerated without a baptism of blood. Persecution, in fact, is the other side of aggression. He's using that not in the sense that, you know, this is late 1800s, not in the sense of getting your sword out and going or being mean-spirited. He's saying it's in the evangelistic spirit, the inevitable outcome of a truly missionary spirit. There he says it. The two are linked together as action and reaction. That's beautiful, right? So when I go out with the gospel, that's an action. That goes against the grain of the person I'm evangelizing. Therefore, there's a reaction. And if you're talking about an entire culture that disbelieves what you believe, and you have a gospel that you're refusing to compromise on, and you're saying, I'm going to teach it, I'm going to preach it, I'm going to share it no matter what, that's an action. But now you have a tidal wave of reaction coming against you. That's how it's always been. And it's at that point we say, okay, do we buckle? Do we compromise? Do we water it down? Do we make it easier? Or do we take our stand and say, the gates of Hades will not prevail? We say we're reformed. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And when you're evangelizing in this kind of culture, you see if that's actually true for you, if you actually do believe it. I have a few more. So Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, he says, the church is duty-bound to carry on an incessant warfare against the hostile world in every form in which it reveals itself, whether in the church or outside of it, and against all spiritual forces of darkness. The church may not spend all her time in prayer and meditation, however necessary and important these may be, nor may she rest on her oars in the peaceful enjoyment of her spiritual heritage. She must be engaged with all her might in the battles of her Lord, fighting in a war that is both offensive and defensive. And here's the other reality about all of this. The point of us being here on this earth, alive, in part, is for the sake of us spreading Christ to the lost. That is a church militant. That's the old word, the church militant. That we are to be active and engaged in the fight, in the battle of our Lord. And you know, I guess there's a sense in which these are, in a sense, exciting times. I mean, we're not living in dull times, right? I mean, the 60s and 70s, those seemed exciting, but here we are at this, it seems like a pivotal moment, at least in history, in American history and everything. And, you know, I guess every culture maybe says that, but the reality is now is quite exciting times, you know, as far as being a Christian. They're not dull times. I actually heard Billy Graham, of all people, say that no Christian should ever be bored. You know, and I disagree with Billy Graham on many things, but no Christian should ever be bored. Amen. How could a Christian turn and say, if you want to get over your boredom, go to the house next door and punch the doorbell and say, what do you think about Jesus Christ? You won't be bored, right? Evangelism, these things, there should never be a situation in our life where we're saying, man, what should I, you know, I got all afternoon, I'm just kind of restless and bored. You know, you have a multitude of perishing people, if we really believe that, right outside of our homes and whatever community you live in, that have never heard the biblical gospel, and here we are, and we're saying, well, what should I do? Right? Well, let's take up our arms and, you know, biblically speaking, and go and share Christ with them and see what the Lord does. That's the beauty of being a Christian. There's many beauties of being a Christian, but that's one of them. You now have purpose. Think about it. You have purpose at work. You know, isn't that what Luther, the reformers, they brought in the idea that now because of the Reformation, you know, it's no longer this hierarchical class structure of, you know, unless you're a priest or a monk, you really aren't that special. And they're saying, no. If you're a bootmaker, you're special. Why? Because you're a Christian bootmaker now. You're a missionary there. You're called to share the gospel there. Share Christ while you're making boots. Or like Luther says, if you want to be a good Christian who's a bootmaker, make good boots. You know, show people. That in a sense can be a testimony, right? I mean, it's not like, I know evangelism is sharing it with your mouth, but it is true that sometimes even in our behavior, people are going to be attracted to what we believe. That's true. But it's the content then that we share. That's evangelism, right? So in other words, every single one of us as Christians now have purpose. We have value. We have dignity, not just because we're made in His image, but because we're part of God's army now. He has sovereignly ordained every single one of us. And I think I've said this every time I preach, that you have relationships, people in your life that no one else will ever reach with the gospel. What a glorious thing. What a high privilege. And if you're saying, man, I don't know what to say to them, and I'm kind of afraid of saying anything, that's how it's always been. I mean, if you think of Paul the Apostle, who says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. Paul himself recognizing, what does Paul do, though? He doesn't say, well, because I was afraid, because I was trembling, therefore I didn't say anything. He said, I came to them with fear and trembling. That is exactly where you want to be, because that's where the disciples were when we were talking about Matthew 28, when they were double-minded and saying, how can I do this? And Christ says, look to me, I'll give you the grace to do it. I'll give you the power to do it, but you got to do it. But the point is, that's an action, right? That's an action, but you have to expect a reaction. That's when it gets hard. And that's when you say, the next time I'm not doing it that way, because that guy was really mad. My sister won't talk to me anymore. I'm not going to mention whatever offended her. I'm just going to do it differently. Here is here's a quote. He says, we are simply not getting the job done on reaching the lost with the gospel. He says, if you read the leading theologians today, you will find that most no longer believe you can lead someone to Christ in a one-time spiritual conversation, that door-to-door, street preaching, survey evangelism does not work. They say that we live in a different era, in a postmodern world where people no longer believe in heaven or hell. In other words, here's the thing. What motivated these early disciples that we just saw in the book of Acts? What motivated them to go out and do it is they truly believe that God can save these people. They truly believe that. If the guy kills me, that's fine, but I'm doing this because I believe that this person that I'm sharing it with might get saved, right? And there's the two ditches where he's saying, I believe in the sovereignty of God, so I'll do it, but I'm not expecting anything. I'm just doing it because, you know, God told me to do it. But then the other ditch is to say, well, when I do it, what's going to happen? Or I guess it's not a ditch. You're saying, I know that when I share the gospel, people are going to get saved. See, they believe that. And I think that's the thing. So when you're expecting, and this is the second part, when you go with action and you're sharing the gospel, you're preaching the gospel, it's not to say that every reaction is you're going to get your head knocked off, or they're going to get mad at you and stop talking to you. It's to say that, like in Acts 17, some will want to hear more about these things. Some might get converted, right? So it's not like there's just one scenario. You go, you preach the gospel, the world's going to hate you, the riots are going to break out, you're going to have your head knocked off, people are going to... Yes, maybe. But on the other hand, what's going on? And there's a whole other story in the book of Acts where you could go through there and you could see, as this is happening in the background of all these riots, in the background of all the persecution, there are people being saved, there are churches being built, there are people coming into those churches, there's pastors and teachers being raised up. That's the point, right? God is using these things to convert people to build his church. That's the beauty of evangelism. It's not like every time I preach or don't preach, every time I do it, that no one gets saved. You go out with expectation. You go out with longing and sincerity and say, I know that God can save this person, and you keep doing it, right? And that's the beauty of it. The person who just hit me in the face, I hope they get saved, right? Now, the world looks at that and says, that's insane. I had a good quote in here, too, I wanted to read. I'm having trouble finding it. This is where Pastor Josh interrupted me, by the way. I'm just kidding. I told him I'd say that. The point is this. It says something. It was a quote from the early church. And the quote was something to do with how they were evangelizing and how it was different than all the other systems. And I'm sure I can find it because there it is. I think I found it. Okay. Yes. Okay. Okay. Look. So in the early days, so here we go. So think about this. Okay. In the days of the early church, pagan religions were also willing to help the poor and set up institutions for social aid. This is talking about pragmatism versus biblical evangelism, like we see in the book of Acts. Okay. So in the early church, now, when you're looking at the scene of the early church, in a sense, kind of like what you see today, we have Buddhists, we have Muslims, we have Roman Catholics. They're willing to help out the poor. They're willing to hand out bananas and Kool-Aid or whatever, right? They're willing to do things. Even atheistic humanitarian society, they do things, right? They're nice. You say, well, they're nice. They try to, but the thing is in the early church, you also had these pagan religions doing nice things. But the astonishment of even secular historians is how can you explain the fact that Christianity took off where these pagan, atheistic kind of religions did not take off? They were both doing things. In fact, even the pagan religions, look at the question regarding Christianity's explosion in the early church is why did they see growth and not the pagans? The Christians could not have offered material or social comforts because they had none. Think about it. Material, social comforts, the Christian, the early church, they couldn't go out and say, hey, if you come to our church, we'll make sure you're well fed. They didn't have any food. They were poor. They're fighting over the food in 1 Corinthians 11. They're fighting one another about who's drunk or who's eating too much. They don't have anything to really offer. And the things that they do offer, all the other groups had even more of it. So the question is, so they didn't have material, they didn't have social comforts, they didn't have any, nor would it have been wise to broadcast themselves through such means, right? They're not getting on their thing of whatever they would call Google or whatever and broadcasting to the world, hey, come in, hey, we're Christians, by the way, come and see what we're doing, come into our church. They're not doing that. They can't do that. They get killed for it. The opposite was the case. To become a Christian was to lose protection. And I'm pointing this out because in our day, we say, well, in order to reach the lost, we have to offer them things that the world can't offer them. Now, I'm not talking spiritually. I'm saying, you know, our music has to be good when they come in. We have to have good food for them. We have to offer them things. But for those guys, to become a Christian, you lose everything. You lose any social aid. You lose material things. You lose your houses. So in other words, our day, we say, we'll give you things if only you become a Christian. In those days, it's saying, if you become a Christian, you lose everything. But the question is, why did that church grow and explode, whereas the pagan religions who had everything to offer, they didn't take off? The only argument for pragmatism in the early Christian era would have been the miracles they performed, right? The Christians did have that. Well, look at this. I mean, you see Paul, you see the guys, they're doing miracles. And the miracles are attracting people. Christ did miracles, obviously, right? What's the problem? The pagans had miracle workers as well. So they couldn't use that argument. Not just the miracles. Pagans were doing miracles. False teachers do miracles. The only explanation is their different approaches to evangelism, and especially the way God blessed the one, and he didn't bless the other. You see that? They expected conversions. They expected people to be saved. More importantly, they did it the right way. They did it God's way, and God saved people. So as we're looking through this, as we're preparing ourselves for the persecution, for the trials to come, the things that are coming against, we have to realize, I mean, this is just the way it goes, right? We have to realize if you're evangelizing and someone gets upset, I would encourage you to investigate, you know, maybe the conversation yourself, see if something, and in every conversation, you can do it better, right? So in every conversation, every time you're doing something, we should always be analyzing and evaluating, saying, well, where did I mess up? How can I do it better next time? But the reality is if you do it in the right way, if you do it God's way, if you do it with love, if you do it with gentleness, with respect, sincerity, and the person gets upset with you, that's exactly what has always happened, right? And if you're out there, you're doing it with love, you're doing it with all these things, and somebody gets converted, that's exactly what has always happened, right? two responses to one message. We don't know what God's going to do, but we can, by God's grace, we're called to do it. And by that, the power of God unto salvation, that's the only thing they have. This same guy, Workman, says the early church emblazoned on its banners its loathing and disdain for the cults, for the false religions. We don't do that. You know, I feel like I was just reading a book by a historian, Mark Knoll, who it was strange coming from this guy. I mean, he seems okay in some areas. He's certainly a little light in other areas. But he was talking about since the 70s, there has been a obvious rise of feminism in the church. And he was pointed out, I think in somewhat of a pejorative, or actually in a good way, that the movement of feminism, I'm not saying Mark Knoll's a feminist, by the way, or that's not what he's saying. The point is he's saying that because of this influence of feminism in the church, it has caused us from being evangelistic and missionary-minded and bold and like they're using the word aggressive, you know, where you're going out into the public square and you're making Christ known. And he's saying because of this rise of feminism in the church, it has moved from that, and I would argue that is what you see in the book of Acts, it's gone from that to more of a relational, relevant, non-offensive kind of approach. That's interesting. I think there's something to that. Because something's happened, obviously, right? We're far removed from this. So my friends, in other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And expect God to bless it every time we go out and preach, whether it's through conversion or hostility. Either way, let's do it the right way, and God will bless that. So I've had a good time. I've been very blessed preaching, being able to come out here and preach Christ. I do want to say, if you're looking for a church, if you are in Houston, this is a diamond in the rough. The fact that they're having a conference like this is says something about this church, and they have guys out there evangelizing, and I know the pastors are out there equipping and helping the guys evangelize. So if you're looking for a church in the area, I highly recommend this church, because this is a model, and it can be a very great model for other churches in the area. And so if you're looking for a church, come to this church. And this is not necessarily a shameless plug, but I just wanted to point out that there are churches doing it the right way, and that's where you should be. That's where I should be, right? So keep fighting the fight. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you have given us a gospel that never returns void. Lord, thank you that your word always does exactly what you command it to do, what you want it to do, what you will it to do. Lord, thank you for giving us the privilege of at times being an aroma of death, even those times when we're criticized or maligned, and we remember Christ saying that count it all joy, that we can rejoice whenever people mock us or say all kinds of evil things against us for his name's sake. Lord, I pray that you would give us the right mindset when we do evangelize, that it wouldn't be for the sake of antagonizing, but that it would be for the sake of making Christ known, but that we would not shirk back in the midst of trials, Father. Strengthen us for the evil day to come. Lord, strengthen us and give us the grace to make Christ and him crucified known to the pagans, to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.